Who noticed our new addition here? Anybody notice this? My bride and her mom were out shopping this week. Like, that's a rare occasion. And they ran across this and brought it home, and I was thrilled. And so we've got our own version of the Ten Commandments, and let that guy try to drive his Dodge in here, right? So here we are. We've got our own copy of the Ten Commandments, right, as we're working on this. That's what our focus is over the next 10, 11 weeks, is the Ten Commandments. Last week, we did a whirlwind tour of the book of Genesis. We took all 50 chapters and kind of condensed it down into one to set the theme for today, where we're getting actually into the Ten Commandments. We left the family of Israel, of Jacob, his 12 sons, their extended family, 70 people in Egypt, right at the end of last week. It wasn't a cliffhanger, because you probably have read the story, you've read the book, so you have an idea of what's going on. But what happened in this process right here is that they ended up in the region of Goshen. Now, Bob Strodbeck, the last time I did a map, said to me, "You didn't have a pointer." I said, "I forgot to get it from Sherry." So he gave me a flashlight that has a pointer on it. Okay, so check this out. Okay, so here we go. Here's ancient Egypt right here. Here's the Sinai Peninsula. This right here, that wedge-shaped piece that looks like a pie piece right there, is where the Israelites ended up wandering around for 40 years, and this is Palestine right here, this tiny sliver. If you look at a modern map and you look at the size of Saudi Arabia or Egypt next to tiny little Israel, you wonder how they ended up staying there. Well, what happened is when they came across here, they ended up in this area right here known as Goshen. And it was a very fertile area. Why there? Well, if you get your Bibles back out, and I want you to follow along with me today. In Genesis 46 and 47, Jacob, Israel, the father of Joseph, had an audience with Pharaoh. Pharaoh called him in. He wanted to see the father of this very important man in the kingdom, Joseph. And Joseph coached him on what to say. In Genesis 46, verses 33 and 34, it says, "When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, 'What is your occupation?' you should answer, 'Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did.' Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen." You got an idea of where that is now? Okay. "Because shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." Remember when during Advent, during Christmas season, we talked about the shepherds, how the angels came and appeared to the shepherds, and we said that the shepherds were considered low, second-class citizens. It's really odd in that Middle Eastern region, with so much of their livelihood, their economy, their occupations or professions based upon sheep and cattle and goats and things like that, that the people who actually did that work were put down upon. When I was at Hobby Lobby last night with the gals, I saw a sign that says, "If you ate today, thank a farmer." I think, Sherry, you had that on Facebook too. I saw a sign like that. But you know what? We can't look down on people, even if they do make our air smell like cow manure, right? Because we need those people. And that is exactly what Jacob's family profession was. Now, turn to Exodus. We're done with Genesis. We know where we are. Exodus begins with a little segue. It says that Jacob and his brothers, the 12 patriarchs, had passed on. They had lived out their lives, and they had moved to Goshen. And it says in Exodus 1:7 that Israel's offspring, Jacob's offspring, had been exceedingly fruitful. They had multiplied greatly, they increased in number and become so numerous that the land was filled with them. So all of a sudden here in Egypt, there's a pocket here of Goshen where you've got a really large foreign population growing. After Joseph, it says there was a king who came who didn't know Joseph, who didn't know Jacob, and they saw Israel as an internal security threat. They said, we have a nation within a nation right here. And he said, what happens if foreign invaders come and they side with them? We'll have problems. What was their answer to that? In 11:11 it says, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. Does that at all sound familiar to you? It should, because we talked about last week in Genesis 15 that God came to Abram and said, you know what, you don't even have a son yet. But your children are going to be like the stars in the sky, but for 400 years are going to live in a foreign country and they're going to be slaves. They're going to be enslaved. And here it's happened. In the beginning of Exodus, we see God's word, God's foretelling has come true. And it says in 1:13, Exodus 1:13, it says they worked them ruthlessly. Can you go to the previous slide there, Cher? Okay. You probably have seen in the movies of Egypt this kind of a situation right here where they come in and they were beating those slaves. They were making them carry huge blocks of rock up to build the pyramids, things like that. That is what they did. Humans were just a commodity to get work done. They worked them ruthlessly. The cruelty got so severe, it says in Exodus 1, that the king told the midwives to kill the Israeli babies, the male babies. It says in 1:17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Not all of them made it. Okay, Sherry, sorry. If you look at this, and I know it's kind of dark, this is a painting right here inside of a tomb, and you can see these Egyptians. You see these little things right here? Those are babies being tossed into the Nile River. Israeli babies, Hebrew babies, and there's these crocodiles ready to gobble them up. That's exactly what was being done. That's what the Pharaoh told them to do. Why? Two reasons. Two very astute political reasons. Number one, boys become warriors. And number two, without males, the Egyptians could come in, interbreed, and after four or five generations, you know, it's like doing one of those ancestry things where you see them on TV where the person says, I thought I was this, but I actually was this. That's what would have happened to become with God's chosen people. The seed of Israel would have been just diluted and destroyed. It would have been gone. It was a great plan from human thinking. However, it didn't work. Exodus chapter 2, we see the introduction of this fellow by the name of Moses. He was born of Hebrew parents. They didn't put him to death. They didn't feed him to alligators. Instead, they put him in a basket, sent him down the Nile. You've all heard this story in Sunday school, right? How many times have you told that, Deb? You know, and Moses goes down and he gets caught in the reeds and they hear him crying. And so Pharaoh's daughter sends a servant over there. His sister Miriam is running on the bank and says, well, I know a lady who just had a baby who could nurse him. And wow, what a great thing. And by verse 11, Moses is a grown man. His life, it says in Acts chapter 7 that he was 40 years old by then. The first 40 years of his life, there was more told about his first few weeks than there was the next 40 years. But he was raised as a prince of Egypt. But he came to understand that he was of Hebrew origin. He went out and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave and he lost it. That's my brother. And he went and he killed the Egyptian and he buried him in the sand, but he was seen. He was confronted by another Israelite. You're going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? Word got to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said he's a murderer. Moses flees and he goes out to the desert of Midian, the wilderness. He goes to a well and he beats off some stragglers and lets these girls come in. Kind of a smart thing, you know. He's being nice to the girls. The next thing you know, he gets invited to Jethro's place. He marries Zipporah, has children, and he settles down. He's got a completely new life, completely different than he's ever had. Chapter 3, Moses encounters God at the burning bush. feel like I'm telling the story of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? The movie. That's exactly what I'm doing. They did a pretty good job with that. It's a familiar story. Moses sees it. He goes there, he approaches, and all of a sudden a booming voice, Moses, take off your sandals. Where you're standing is holy ground. Does that make you tingle just a little bit? Think of being there. Moses gets there in front of God, and God says, I want you to go back to Egypt. Moses goes, what are you talking about? I'm a condemned murderer. They'll put me to death. God says, no, they're not. You're on my side. He goes, what happens if I tell the Israelites that this God, I had this encounter, and they don't believe me? He says, tell them, I am who I am. I am Yahweh, Yahweh God. I'm in charge. Get after it. He's the true God. In chapters 4 through 12, we have these encounters. Moses obeys. After trying to get out of it, he obeys. He goes back to Egypt. He confronts Pharaoh, and it's back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And every time that Pharaoh changes his mind, there's a plague. There's 10 of them. You can see them. It starts out, boom, 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 boom. And it ends up with, finally, God said, here it is, the last one, the angel of death. And it institutes this process called Passover, which the Jewish people continue to today, which means that they put blood on their doorposts and the angel passed over them. They ate this meal of consecration, which is going to be important as we move forward here. And they get to see a redeemer. The first time a redeemer of Israel shows up. They're going to get freed from bondage, deliverance from God. And it happens. Pharaoh says, enough of you. I've had enough. The Egyptians pay them off. They say, here, take this stuff and get out of here. We've had enough of you. And they leave with spoils, just like it said in Genesis 15. They get out. Chapters 13 through 18, they're going away. They get out there by the Red Sea, and they hear chariot wheels in the distance. And here comes, and they've got water to their back and the Egyptian army to the front. Aren't these great stories? And Moses prays, and he lifts up his staff, and the sea parts. And they go across on dry land. The walls of water just quaking right there. God holds them up. When the Egyptians pursue, they drown. And Israel's now on the other side. They're in the wilderness of Sinai, the peninsula. At the end, they run into these people called the Amalekites who attack them. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you know what the deal was. And every time Moses had his arms in the air, Israel was winning. When his arms got tired, so Joshua and Aaron came along and held his arms up in the air, and they had a victory over the Amalekites. God took care of them in that wilderness. At the end of that, in chapter 18, his father-in-law Jethro comes along and helps him kind of organize, because he's trying to, one man, taking care of this entire nation. And he says, you got to organize. So in chapter 19, are you following along with me? Chapter 19, Israel comes on the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai, Horeb, the mountain of God. And Moses receives word. He's commanded that the Israelites need to be holy, obedient, to prepare for his coming. Exodus 19:9 says, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Moses' leadership, if you read through, it didn't work very well. Korah led a rebellion and the earth opened up and swallowed them, but that's past where we are right now. But Moses' leadership was assured by this. But the purpose of God coming wasn't just to assure God's man, his leader, was going to be firm. He came because of something called a covenant. When I grew up, I was understanding that a covenant was like a contract. Okay, it was you write down, you sign here, I'll do this, I do that. I learned in seminary it's different. A covenant is a relationship agreement. It's not a contract. It's not a business agreement between them. See, the early relationship that God had with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and that was like the engagement period. When Moses was given the covenant, it was the marriage ceremony. God was coming to earth for his bride. He was the groom. Israel was the bride. The covenant was the relationship between them. In 19 verses 5 and 6, you get God's proposal to Israel. This is how he got down on one knee. He said, "Now if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." Isn't that the way a groom is supposed to look at his wife, as a treasured possession? "Although the whole earth is mine, out of all these women in the world, you are going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The relationship was supposed to be exclusive and binding, just as marriage vows are. Israel was to prepare itself, to purify itself, to consecrate itself for 3 days, to prepare themselves. And that's what the water was. They were to wash themselves and wash their clothes, just like a bride does. They get fancied up. Joni just said this morning, "Oh my goodness, the difference between preparing for a daughter's wedding and a son's wedding. When you're on that girl's side, there is so much more to do. All that preparation for one day. With a guy, you kind of just show up, you know?" That's what the cool part of it is. You know what I'm talking about. You moms, you can go, "Boy, you're sure right about that." The bride has to prepare the consecration because God is holy and he wanted no unholiness in his presence. God said to cordon off, to put a boundary between the bottom of the mountain and the people to keep them safe, because he is so pure and holy. If they came up there, and he warned them, "Don't let them approach me, they'll be consumed." And by the time he got there, they didn't need the warning. They were terrified. He came in thunder and lightning, it says in 1916. The people were trembling. I mean, this is, Joni and I were in a tent in the UP, and there was a terrific thunderstorm. And the ground was shaking, a tree got hit. And I know what that's like, because she said, "Get me out of here." You know, it was raining so hard, and it was just crazy. You ever been in a storm like that? That's what it was. The mountain was shaking, because the Redeemer had come. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20 if you're not there yet. Exodus 20 verses 1 through 3. "And God spoke all these words. I am." Exodus 3, "I am. I am the Lord," all capitals. "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Command one, "You shall have no other gods before me." Verse 1, "And God spoke all these things." A lot of times we blow past that phrase to get to the meat. But it is so, so important. Because what happens is this whole Bible, all of God's word, is called God speak. We would not have it. We have it in written form because God spoke it to people, and he spoke it on the hearts of people who wrote it down, the authors of Scripture. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. It's true. It's accurate. It's error-free. And it says, because of that, it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. That's what this book is. It's spoken by God. Do you remember the old TV commercial, E.F. Hutton? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Remember, and people would be in a big crowded area, and someone says, "Well, my broker's E.F. Hutton," and everybody would stop. Well, that's what happens here, because God has E.F. Hutton on steroids. When God talks, you better listen. Right here it is. God speak. They couldn't ignore the lightning and the thunder, the quaking of the ground. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it said the ground shook, the place shook. When God wants you to get your attention, he does. He was communicating and communing with Moses on their behalf up on the mountain. There was a dark cloud over it. God says, I'm going to come on a dark cloud. But there was a glow. They were receiving the groom's condition for a productive and successful marriage relationship. This is what God said. I'm the groom. You're the bride. Here we are. Verse 2. Before revealing his first command to Jacob's children, God reminds them who he is and what he's already done for them. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is the people who had just come out of Egypt. They had seen it all. They had seen the plagues. But it didn't fall on them. They had seen the angel of death. They had taken the batch of hyssop, a plant, with the blood of the lamb and put it on the top of their doorposts and the sides. And the angel passed by. They had heard the wailing. They had seen all this firsthand. Now God is before them. They had seen the Red Sea apart. If you had seen all that, would you have doubted even once? You'd like to think not. But we're pretty fickle as people. They were there on Passover evening. They heard the rumbling of Pharaoh's chariots and said to Moses, they're going to kill us. All these things that they had experienced. Walking through that huge wall of water on both sides. They'd eaten manna and quail out in the desert, out in the wilderness. God had provided water when they thought they were going to thirst to death. Their groom had faithfully provided for them over and over and over again. God was a very good husband. So he says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, I've done a few weddings. I've looked at vows. Modern and traditional, I went back and looked at them, and they've changed over the years, but almost every wedding includes a statement that the partners are going to be faithful to one another. That's part of the vow, part of the promise, to be faithful and singular in their intimacy with one another. Guys are not supposed to go to the bar, hang out with their buddies, and pick up a floozy. That's wrong. Ladies are not supposed to make friends with their co-workers or sleep with the neighbor's husband because those embers of the honeymoon have worn down. That's wrong. You know that's wrong. And I bet you if I ask for a show of hands, if you know someone personally who has had their marriage destroyed by infidelity, you could raise your hand. I bet there would not be a hand down, right? Because it is common. Way too common, sadly. See, God is holy. He's exclusive in his expectations of his bride. The strong demand for spiritual purity, fidelity. So he listed, he begins there right in his covenant stipulations right from the get-go. Take your Bible and turn way to the funky area in the middle of those prophets called Ezekiel. I happen to be working through Ezekiel right now. It's a difficult book. Ezekiel chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 9 through 17. Maybe this will surprise you. Maybe you've read it before. Let's put it into perspective. Ezekiel 16, 9. This is God speaking here through the prophet Ezekiel to Israel. He says, I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointment on you. They came out of Israel beaten slaves. God says, I took care of you. I nursed you back to health and strength. I clothed you in an embroidered dress. Ezekiel 16, 10. and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. Israel started out as this ragtag bunch, and by the time King Solomon was there, they were at the apex of the Middle East. It says the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon to see if the rumor she saw had heard was true, and she said, "There are more." They were a queen. Verse 14, "And your fame spread throughout the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I have given you. You made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord." Verse 15, here it is, but you trusted in your beauty and you used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. You went to him and he possessed your beauty. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, and the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols, engaged in prostitution with them. Have you ever read that before? That's pretty harsh right there. God is talking to Israel through figurative language, and he says, you have become a prostitute. This is hard to fathom. He calls them an adulterous wife. He's hurt. God is hurt because of their violations of his trust. Look at verses 32 through 34, same chapter. He says, you adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. All prostitutes receive gifts, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite, for you give payment and none is given of you. Israel was going out making treaties with these foreign nations that had foreign gods. They were seeking their approval and not God's approval. Spiritual adultery. Put in this language, it's distasteful. It's revolting, isn't it? It's sickening to read. Flip back a couple more chapters to Hosea. If you're familiar with the book of Hosea, you know that this is all a word picture. God uses the prophet. In Hosea verses chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Hosea 1, 2 and 3, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. That whole book of Hosea is uncomfortable. He commands Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman, to have children. These children are the generations of the nation of Israel. Then Gomer, the wife, she leaves him. Chapter 3. After she had left him, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man. Go take her back. And she is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they have taken to other gods and loved the sacred raisin cakes. Israel continually broke God's commands. Like an unfaithful wife, like an unfaithful husband. Because of their issues, the first generation died in the wilderness, that high place. They never left there. They wandered around till they died. Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses starts it all over again. He goes to their children, the second generation, and goes through the Ten Commandments over again. Deuteronomy 13, he explains to them the penalties that God says, this is going to happen to you. And they didn't obey. The ultimate result of their spiritual adultery happened in when you look at Exodus 20, go back to where we were, Exodus 20, but at the end of the Ten Commandments, verses 22 and 23. Exodus 20, verses 22 and 23. God concludes the Ten Commandments by saying, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourself what I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver and gold." God allowed the Assyrians, this wicked, cruel nation, to come down in 730 BC. Israel was split apart. The top 10 nations, the northern nations called Israel, they took them into captivity and destroyed the land, northern Israel and Samaria. 30 years later, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar came down, did the exact same thing to the remaining two tribes called Judah, destroyed the temple, Solomon's beautiful temple, the beautiful bride adorned in those beautiful clothes and the jewelry, that was gone, completely gone, because they were promise breakers. In the 90s, I was involved in the Promise Keeper movement, and it was so that men would be promise keepers and not promise breakers. That's what Israel were. And what happens is, when you study through the history, no one has been able to keep the law, not perfectly. Not Moses, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Joseph, no one in there, until a child was born in the Bethlehem, in the manger, did we get the law filled completely. Last week, as we wrapped up and we talked about and went through and celebrated the Lord's Supper, I said to you, I reminded you, in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus said, he talked about the new covenant in my blood as he was talking about the cup. Remember that? Remember I pointed and said, we're going to come back to this? What is the new covenant in his blood? Israel violated all the covenants, all these relationship agreements. The new covenant is based on the cross. John talks about this in John 1:7. He says, "For the law was given to Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The new covenant is not built on law, not on legalism. It's built on grace and truth. The high point of redemptive history, because Israel couldn't keep these laws, was the cross. Jesus coming in grace and truth. We live in a different era. Aren't you glad of that? The first commandment, Jesus restated in John 14:6. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus said it this way, "I am the way and the truth and the life." What's the next words? "No one comes to the Father except through me. You'll serve no other gods before me." Do you see the connection here? Jesus is God. We can have one God, the God of grace and truth. As we close this morning, this is how what I'd like you to reflect upon. What does New Testament obedience to the first commandment look like? What are we is expected of us in the new covenant? What does spiritual adultery look like? It means when the things of our life become so much more important than God that our worship is meaningless. And it happens. Unfortunately, someone sold somebody a bill of goods that said, if you sit in church, you're somehow better off than not. But if it's without a relationship with Jesus, it's not. It's legalism. It's like the Jewish people trying to keep the law. You can't do it on yourself. You can't keep the law. We're in the era of grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That is the reality of what we are. He is the only hope. Our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. Jesus said, "I am the way." Please reflect on that, and I'll close in prayer.